And good morning. Hey, I want to just do a quick shout out to Shining Stars and our children's ministry. They just pulled off another successful renewal concert or conference here. Hundreds of people here for training in the youth ministry, children's ministry, particularly big Jana Alara concert on Friday night where kids had fun, dads made fools out of themselves, stuff like that. So it was just it was a great event. And so let's just shout out for our children's ministry and our Shining Stars preschool and kindergarten. Great people. And though you may not see it, this is not just a church, this is a training center. And it's really, really cool to see people at work doing that kind of stuff. This morning we're going to pick up where we left off about 4 weeks ago in the 30 AD series, The Jesus Story, okay? And I hope you benefited from that little interval that we did, Unapologetic with Phil Fuller. We had the Easter interruption as well. And then last week we had Answers to Genesis. And I have to say, can I do something that's kind of cathartic for just a second? Very, very appreciative of all the volunteers and all the material and content that Answers in Genesis brought us. But I want to say something as a pastor. This is important to me. Our church leadership and our staff work really, really hard to try to create a safe spiritual environment here at church. And what I mean by that is, it's okay if you disagree with us. It's okay if you bring doubts. It's okay if you bring questions. It's okay if you bring confusion. We want to be a safe place where you can investigate the life of Jesus and hopefully fall in love with him like many of us have too. And there was, though we were very, very grateful for Answers in Genesis, I received a number of communications. There was a couple of things that there was a little bit of a pushback from them. And probably the biggest was the naming and showing of significant evangelical leaders. And I just want to say that I guess, in a sense, I want to apologize for that a little bit because I didn't think it was necessary. And though I love what Answers in Genesis did, hopefully you're not going to find from our pulpit us ever going after other people to build our case. So receive it for what it's worth. Some people didn't notice it. Other peoples were pretty hot about it. And just know that we work really hard to make this an environment where you don't ever feel pigeonholed, but you have an opportunity to discover the living God and what he wants to do in your life. I'll leave it at that, okay? Now, this morning, I want to say something. Yeah, well, that's fine. Yeah. Hey, we never do this. Can we just do this? Can we do a shout out for our high school and our junior high kids over here, too? You guys rock. I want to talk to you about a very delicate matter this morning, okay? It's actually so delicate, it's a four-letter word. A change. And you're going, what? C-H-A-N-G-E. That's not four letters. Yeah, but it feels like four letters, doesn't it? I want to do a straw poll this morning. How many of you love it when other people insist that you change your beliefs, your values, your behavior, and your lifestyle? You just love it when they try to make you do that. Go ahead and raise your hands. We don't have a lot of flexible people here at Creekside Christian Church. You know, there are some people that actually do love constant change, but most of the rest of us would think you're weirdos, okay? I mean, there's a lot of people, they just want to try everything new, but most of us don't like change. In fact, I don't like change, really. Ask my wife. The other day, I said, why'd you move that piece of furniture? The movers put it there 4 years ago, and it's good enough wherever they put it. I don't like change. And so I want to start with the get-go, because Jesus is going to talk about change this morning in this passage. So I want to give you a principle that kind of gives us a backdrop for what we want to talk about this morning, okay? We're in Luke 5. Whoa, we're getting way ahead of ourselves here. Let me see if I can do this. Principle one this morning is that we are by nature resistant to change, even good change. Back in my final years of seminary, and I hate to tell you how long ago they were, but it was the 1980s, I had a couple of fellow students that started doing their homework on personal computers. Yeah, this was the beginning of the computer age, right? And I couldn't go there because I loved my electric typewriter. It was just precious to me. But what a bonehead I was, because I got to tell you, if you make a mistake with electric typewriter for seminary, you got to retype the whole page. all the editing powers. I wish that I had had the common sense to come over to the, you know, to the computer age and save myself hundreds, probably thousands of hours of work by simply, but it would have meant change. Change. Now, let's just be honest. The reason a lot of you aren't using rotary phones or cassette decks is because nobody's making them anymore. Yeah, it's against the law now. You can't use those. Otherwise, you'd use them, right? Change. And this morning, we're not really going to be talking about technological change and keeping up with technological change. We're going to talk about the realm of the Spirit and a whole new approach to God that Jesus Christ came when he visited planet Earth about 2,000 years ago. Now, understand that here at Creekside Christian Church, we absolutely believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus is God become man. And when God visited this planet in Jesus Christ, he came to a world that we had messed up pretty good. He came to a world where even in the realm of religion, we had jacked things up. And it had become cancerous. It had become disease-ridden. It was not making a way for people. It was kind of keeping people back. And so Jesus did not come to bring a Band-Aid. He did not come to bring a quick fix to try to fix what Judaism had done to the people of Israel and what he planned to do for the world. Jesus came with a radical treatment that was necessary. It was a life and death issue about how we approach God, how we approach truth, how we approach worship, how we approach relationships. It's all new with Christ. He actually fulfilled the laws of Moses, and then he set them aside, and he started a whole new order in our midst. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, because what Jesus brought was change. And by the way, they killed him for it. So it's pretty serious business, because we're pretty resistant to change, all right? But what I want to do is I want to back way up, and I want to talk to you about the context of what we're about to read this morning in Luke 5, because the context starts way back in chapter 4. So just kind of hang with me a little bit as we do a little review, since we've been out of Luke for 4 weeks. The first thing we notice at the beginning of chapter 4 is there's power over temptation. Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit out into the desert. He's fasting and he's tempted by the devil repeatedly. But unlike the majority rule of the human race, where nobody before this time had ever consistently been able to not give in to temptation, Jesus actually starts a whole new chapter in human history. He's the first human being to consistently resist it. So something new's going on. Nobody had ever done this, at least not the way that he did it. He beat the devil at his own game. Jesus Christ demonstrates power of temptation. Second of all, we see Jesus demonstrating power over demons and hell. He could drive out evil forces from the pit that had tormented people for years with a word, "Be gone," and it was gone. Nobody had ever done anything like this. This is a whole new thing. It's amazing. People set free. Jesus did it so simply with such authority. We also see Jesus demonstrating power over sickness, brokenness, and sin. Jesus would just have to touch people of all kinds of diseases all over the place. All he did was touch their bodies and they would be restored. He could touch their souls with his words and they would be even internally healed. He comes up to this leper who has this advanced case of leprosy, and the guy says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus touches him, says, "I'm willing," and restores his flesh like perfect. There's another guy that's paralyzed. He's never walked. Jesus not only says, "Get up and walk," but he forgives his sins too. It's not just sickness and brokenness. All the stuff that came with the curse, Jesus is undoing it. Nobody ever did anything like that. This is brand new. This is amazing what he's doing. Then we see Jesus also demonstrating power over the elements. And this is not in Luke, but Matthew and Mark parallel the Gospel of Luke at this point in Jesus' life. And they both tell us about Jesus going out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, expert fishermen, and a wild storm coming up, and the disciples absolutely convinced they're going to drown and die. They wake Jesus up, and he stands up, and he rebukes the wind and waves, and even the elements of nature obey the voice of Jesus Christ, and he brings perfect calm. We got a guy here that's got power over temptation, power over demons and hell, power over sickness, brokenness, and sin, and now power over the elements of nature. I mean, the disciples, after Jesus calmed the storm, were more afraid of him who was in the boat than the storm that was out of the boat. No one's ever done anything like this before. This is a whole new movement. And then we see just before the words we're going to read this morning in Luke chapter 5, Jesus demonstrating love for the fallen and the despised. Unlike all the religious leaders who'd come before, Jesus actually liked people who were far from God. Jesus actually, he actually made friends with people that were hardcore sinners, that had a very sordid past. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus did not make peace with sin. He always went after that. But he would actually go after people that had a pretty rough past. And in the case of Matthew, even call him into discipleship and bring him into the inner circle of his disciples. This is something brand new. Nobody ever behaved like this before. I want you to think about this for a second. Let's imagine you're one of those disciples and you're seeing everything that Jesus is doing. Guys, you probably don't know what he's going to do tomorrow, but you're euphoric. This is the kingdom of God breaking in on a fallen planet, and something new and powerful is about to pervade all of human history, and they get front row seats to this. These guys are coming out of their skin. They can't wait to see what's going to happen the next day. It's amazing. And if you cheat just a little bit and go to chapter 7, you're going to see Jesus actually raising a young man that died from death and giving him back to his mother who was widowed. So not even physical death is going to stop the Son of God. So you're euphoric, and I'm sitting here thinking, how do I say this to the church this morning? How do I wrap all of that up in one simple statement? I can't do it. Let me just describe the feeling that I think the disciples, the air they were breathing, okay? Because if I was there, I would have seen something brand new, exuberant, life-changing, hope-giving, obstacle-busting, kingdom-breaking in joy. It's a whole new thing. God's on the move. It's like a snowball that starts on the top of a mountain and just keeps rolling and gaining momentum and size. Till by the time it gets to the bottom, it's just, you know, it's half the size of the mountain itself. It's awesome right here. And what you've got here is you've got a question. It's actually a statement, but it's really a hidden question that comes in this very, very context, because verse 33 of chapter 5 is where you get a question and Jesus answers the question with three pungent parables, okay? The question is this. It doesn't look like a question, but it actually is a hidden question. They said to him, chapter 5, verse 33, they said to him, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. In other words, what's the rub? Why the difference, okay? Understand the context. We've just come away from a going away party for Matthew. Matthew, who is a tax collector, has left his past, which was pretty sordid, and he's now going to become an inner follower, disciple of Jesus. And they throw this big party for all of his friends. And he didn't have the nicest friends either. But you've got music and food and laughter, probably dancing, all kinds of noise and joy and excitement. And Jesus and disciples rubbing shoulders with people that previously had been disqualified by the religious elite. And you got to understand, this. You might think, well, this question is really a secret trap from the Pharisees. But that's not actually true. Because the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, if I'm not mistaken, tells us at verse 14 that the question comes from the disciples of John the Baptist. It's a legitimate, honest question seeking answers. Okay? Now understand, John the Baptist, you know who John the Baptist was, right? He baptized people, okay? Right? John's dead by now. He's been beheaded. But some of his disciples that followed him are still around. And they're still living with his disciple. And you know John, he dressed with the most elegant clothes and he lived in luxury hotels and he went to the finest restaurants, right, John? That's John. No, John was a rustic ascetic. He lived in caves, limited diet, lots of fasting, probably very skinny, like me, only different. And John, he kind of reflected the spirit of the Old Testament, which was kind of a mourning waiting for something big to happen. And the Pharisees took that kind of a lifestyle and they lit it on fire and sent it into steroidville, okay? So here they are, still following in the spirit of the Old Testament, fasting, kind of mourning, waiting, long face, sort of gloomy. And Jesus and his followers are having fun? I mean, the question is, okay, we're living in a fasting mode, and you're living in a feasting mode which is right? Which one is right? Because they seem incompatible. Are you with me so far? That's what's going on here. Now, let me just say that Jesus, in answer to that hidden question, gives three parables. Let me give you the first one, because the first parable is found in verse 34 and 35, and it's the parable of the bridegroom and joy, okay? Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." In other words, there will be a time for fasting, but it's not today. God's on the move. And by the way, this actually is code language for Jesus' first prediction that he's going to be killed. Because if you actually read the original text, he speaks of being violently ripped away from them. And I want you to think about this. How long was the period between Jesus' arrest and betrayal, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection? How long was that time period? It was actually 4 days. And during that time, they mourned and they cried and they wept and they fasted. But then he raised from the dead again. Guys, this is not a period of mourning and fasting anymore. All the ground rules have changed. So let me talk to you just a little bit about fasting. Because quite frankly, fasting's not bad. Fasting actually helps you focus attention on God, and it helps you remember that even God's words and his presence in our life is more important than physical food. But if you live a lifestyle of fasting, it can easily become very, very heavy and even gloomy. Let me give you an illustration. In the Old Testament, there's only one fast that was commanded for Jewish people. It was the Day of Atonement, and it was not a sad day. It was a day of vertical love and horizontal love as they waited for the high priest to come out, who was getting their forgiveness for sins for the year. It was a great time of anticipation. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Old Testament kept adding fasts to the calendar. There's like 4 or 5 fasts a month. And then the Pharisees would fast Monday and Thursdays too, and they'd walk around, they wouldn't wash their face, and it was kind of white and sullen and long, kind of looked like a lemon, you know, and so everybody knew, and they'd go, "Oh, I'm fasting," you know. And it got so heavy. And Jesus comes along with this inauguration of this kingdom ministry, and it's completely incompatible. Have you ever been invited to a wedding? Oh, I'm sorry for those of you, sucks to be you. You haven't been, because weddings are fun. They're very fun. Okay, now, I want you to, I got to tell you a funny story. Well, you think weddings are fun in America, you should go to one in Italy. If you try to leave before 6 hours, they'll arrest you. Okay, because you just eat, and then you eat, and then you eat, and then after that you eat. I mean, you eat until you die almost. It's glorious suffering. It's awesome. But listen, I remember this one wedding festival, and they set up all these tables in this banquet hall, and it really was fun because there's no food on earth better than Italian food. Sorry, but we're going to eat Italian in heaven. But at any rate, so here we are. All these tables are full of food, but there's also bottles of champagne on every table. And they put all the missionary kids at one table over to the side. And I thought, oh, that's a bad equation, you know? Because you got all these bottles of alcohol in front of these kids, no parental supervision. So this one missionary kid, he thinks it's Martinelli's. And he pours this big glass of it. And he does not sip it. He downs that sucker in 3 seconds. Then he wipes his mouth and says to all the kids, "Wow, that was great. I got to get me a bottle of that stuff." Because the weddings are fun times, right? Inhibitions, dancing, laughter. You're not going to be great. Could you imagine a bridegroom, the best man, shows up and says, "Well, I know I'm here to augment the joy of this occasion, but I'm fasting today, so I can't eat." Get out of here. Go fast some other day. This isn't a day of showing up with grumpy faces like that. You picked the wrong time and the wrong day and the wrong occasion. Go be grumpy on your own time. And the whole point is, you know, nobody would ever do that because a wedding is not a funeral. I mean, the whole point is, come on, you got more horse sense than that. You just don't do that. It doesn't fit, right? And so how could the disciples of Jesus Christ mourn and fast while their master is performing works of mercy that change people forever, while words of life and beauty are dropping from his lips? It's utterly inconsistent with the new Jesus program. Just doesn't fit. You know, let me take a stab at an application, because I think the greatest applications for us today are how we interface with people that still don't know Jesus Christ. And I have some real concerns here, because sometimes what happens is churches or Christians freeze in time, the culture moves on, and we continue to speak a language of the past, and it's not working anymore. I'm not talking about changing the message. I'm talking about changing the package or the methodology, okay? And so I just wonder, what does a person experience when they come into our church or any church service? What kind of a spirit do they pick up on? And I got to say that everything that a church does communicates. Is it joy? Is it fresh? Is it vibrant? Is it loving? Is it accepting? Are you welcomed as you come in? I mean, even as simple stuff as seating, paint, decor, is it up to date? Good question. Do you think God is relevant for contemporary culture? Do you think God has something to say to people in 2018? Absolutely he does. So I just wonder, do we really pay attention to the cues about how to make sure that we're, as missionaries, we're actually talking the language of the people we're trying to reach? And that's a big deal. That's why we changed the name of our church. That's why we changed our bathrooms. That's why there's change going on. We're trying a video venue because we want to reach more people in the world that we live in. Not the world of yesterday, but the world of today. So it's a big deal. All right? So everything we do communicates, folks. I think the main lesson of this particular parable of the bridegroom and joy is that the new order of things, which Jesus ushered in, does not fit into the old mold of man-ordained fasting, the old system of Judaism. I just don't think they're compatible. I don't think you can put a wedding and a funeral together. Not convincingly. What do you get? You get a fretting, or I don't know what you get, but it doesn't work. It's like mixing oil and water. That's your first parable, folks. Okay? Now let's go to parable B, the second parable. And this one is about a new patch sewn on an old garment. This is about new patches in old garments. Pick it up at verse 36. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. This is a simple illustration from everyday life in Jesus' day. Now things have changed. Let me just give you a disclaimer. For the bulk of human history, if people had holes in their clothing, it was bad. For almost all of human history, if you had holes in your jeans or your sweater, very, very bad. It isn't true anymore. So, I mean, look at this girl right here in the front. If you got holes, it's a good thing. But if my parents saw it, they would be mortified. Oh, my son has a hole in the knee of his jeans. You know, they'll think terrible things of it. So historically, holes in clothes were bad. So just keep that in mind, okay? Now, you got to understand that in the days of Jesus, people generally wore clothes made out of wool. But there's a comparison with jeans to a certain extent. Because when you buy jeans, you want pre-shrunk jeans. You don't want to put a pair of jeans on that are just tight and snug and good and then take them for the wash and they're too small, right? You just take them back. Give them to some skinny Winnie or something, right? So they sell you pre-shrunk denim, right? Jeans material. It was the same thing in Jesus' day. When you bought wool for clothing, they pre-shrunk it so that you would know if it really fit or not when you tried it on. Now, here's the problem. If you got a new wool garment or piece of wool clothing that has not been shrunk, and you've got a hole in an old garment that has been shrunk, cut the patch out of the new material, sew it onto the old material, everything looks great until you wash it. When you wash it, the new material, just like new jeans, shrinks, and all the stitching that you use to sew it into the old material rips because the older garment is weaker. And so the final state is worse than if you'd not patched it to begin with. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is saying nobody would ever do that. The whole point is the same thing as before. Come on, you got more horse sense than that. You wouldn't do it. And everybody in the audience, they knew what Jesus was talking about. Yeah, 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 we get that. Yeah, you wouldn't do that. But what is Jesus actually saying? Because folks, Jesus isn't really talking about weddings and garments and patches. Jesus is talking about your attitude and my attitude toward God and what it means to live in the context of change. So let me see if I can help you kind of think through this. The people of Jesus' day, the religious folks in particular were so fixated on the concept of long-faced, duty-oriented, tradition-driven religion that their knee-jerk reaction to Jesus, even the good news of Jesus, is, great, let's take what he brings and let's patch it onto the old. And Jesus, with these parables, was saying, nope, it's not going to work that way. We're going to set the old aside. We're going to start something brand new. Brand new. So what is he actually... Here's interesting. You ever ask yourself this question? Why Jesus didn't try to start a reform movement among Judaism? Why did he not go to the rabbinic schools and recruit the most expertly trained students to be his disciples? And you know what the reason is? They were so entrenched in the old system and so resistant to change, they were not teachable or flexible. He had to start with fishermen and tax collectors. He had to start with simple people that were unpolluted by the old system. Do you understand this? This is pretty big deal. And why is this a big deal? It's particularly important for people that have been a part of church life for years, that God would have you become a bit more of a spiritual Gumby. More flexible, right? If you have a heart, then Gumby's a part of you, right? I was thinking about that, but that's an old song. For people that are young, you wouldn't remember it. But here's the lesson I think you learned from this second parable. The new breaking into the kingdom of God was not designed to be a simple add-on or extra concerning God's purposes for the human race. It would fulfill and replace the old system, not patch it. Jesus did not come to kind of pump up a dead corpse. Jesus did not come to put a defibrillator on a dead system. Jesus came to fulfill it and then replace it, not patch it. And because he came with that, they killed him. Okay? That shows you how resistant people are to change. Third parable, new wine, old wineskins, my favorite, verse 37. And he said, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine bursts the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. Some translations say the old is good enough here. Okay, I want to, maybe this gross you out a little bit, but I got to tell you what the text means here, okay? We carry water around in jars and canteens and containers and water bottles. None of those existed in Jesus' day. And people needed to drink. People needed to stay hydrated. So they had a different canteen system, and it was the use of animal skins. Animal skins are hard, but animal skins are flexible. Animal skins are light. Animal skins are easy to carry. So generally goat skins, sometimes lamb skins, they would tan the skins after killing the animal. And I know this is gross, but the hairy side's out, so don't freak out. You're not drinking hairy water, okay? And then they would cure the inside of the skin so all the obnoxious smells and odors and tastes are gone. And they would use these. They'd sew them all up. And they'd leave one leg hole or neck hole open, and they would drink from that. And they'd cork it, and they would put a strap on it and usually carry it. And this is the way they carried fluids back in Jesus' time, both expandable and non-expandable fluids. They would carry water in this. They would carry milk this way. They would also carry wine this way. The parable of the Good Samaritan, he poured out wine from a wineskin on the guy that had fallen by wayside. Okay, so this is the way they did it. Now, here's the problem. If you have an old wineskin, I'm picking on you guys because I don't walk over here enough, do I? If you have an old wineskin, it's less flexible than a new wineskin, right? And with the heat and the sun and all that, you can crack it, and all of a sudden, it was really good and elastic years ago, but it's not so elastic. And it's not a problem if you put water and milk in it, but if you put an expandable fermenting liquid in it, like grape juice that's being fermented, what happens is it gets in the old skin and it starts expanding and expanding and expanding like a balloon, and eventually, pop! And what happens is you lose the wineskin, and the old wineskin, and the new wine. It's a double bummer. It's a double loss. And Jesus' point once again is, come on, you got more horse sense than that. If you've got an expanding liquid like wine, you only put it in a new wineskin or you lose them both. Are you with me, church? This is just common sense back in Jesus' day. And I know we don't live that, so we go, well, what does that mean? I just told you what it means. The result would be obviously a loss of both wine and wineskin. Now, the main lesson, once again, is similar to what we've previously said, but Jesus keeps adding a little bit more information here. He's essentially saying, attempting to combine the old and the new faith systems, Judaism and the kingdom of God and Christianity, would not merely be unsuitable, but injurious. It would be damaging, tending to defeat rather than promote the aims of this new messianic age. You can't put them together. You can't put a funeral together with a wedding. You can't put feasting and fasting together. You can't put mourning and joy together. They're incompatible. So Jesus is actually setting aside Judaism, launching the kingdom of God, and instead of it just being for Israel, this is good news for the whole world. But it includes change. People don't like change. I got to tell you, I had an office, as I served as pastor for 9 years down in Fresno before coming here, and I had an office that had a floor-to-ceiling window. It was really cool, lots of sunlight coming in. The problem is, over the years, the sunlight faded my carpet. I hate faded carpet. So, and there was a couple of nasty stains there. I didn't do them. So I bought a rug, and I measured the rug perfectly so that it covered all of the faded part of the carpet and covered the stains perfectly. When I put it down, I thought, A year later, we re-carpeted the whole facility. So we pulled all our furniture out and everything, and they came in and carpeted all this, and we brought it all back in, desks, all that kind of stuff. And at the very end, grinning like an idiot, I walk in with that old carpet. And I roll it back out where it was, and now it doesn't match the new carpet. It's the wrong color. Why, I'm the pastor here. Who gave them permission to change colors? It's my special carpet. And I rolled that carpet out there and left it. You would think I was smarter than this, and you would be wrong. I looked at that carpet that was rolled out for about a week, tormented, until it dawned on me, idiot, you don't need the carpet, the rug anymore. The faded area of the carpet's gone, and the stains are gone. You have new carpet. You can get rid of the rug. And I said, but that would require change. I love my electric typewriter. I love my rug. Do you see what I'm saying? We get so used to things being a certain way that we lose our elasticity if God's on the move and there's change in the air. And we may miss a major move of God as a result of it. That's what was happening in Jesus' day. Let me just give you, and Jesus says right here, no, you put new wine into new wineskins because the old wineskins, and people are going to generally say the old is better too. I'll get to that in just a second. But let me give you the second and final principle today, that new life requires new forms and new expressions. New life requires new forms and new expressions. I mean, new life with Christ. Now, some people would object and say, well, wait, this is a parable about wine. And we all know that old wine is better than new wine, right? Because old wine is mature, it's breathed, it's been on the cork, or it's just had time to mellow, and it's better. New wine can be, you know, this is new wine-ish, right? And so we conclude that means we should stay with all the old religious forms, because if you just give me that old-time religion, it's good enough for me. Hold on, don't get too excited, Walt. Stay with me. Is the new wine always worse than the old wine? The very first miracle Jesus did was in Cana. And he went to a wedding feast and he changed water into wine. And I got to tell you, when they tasted Jesus' brand new wine, it was better than the old wine they've tried before. That's all new. When Jesus makes the wine, even when it's brand new, it's always better. That's where we get in trouble, because we think the common sense is to default to the old. And in this case, we'd be wrong. Wow. Man, I'm preaching to myself. Jesus Christ could not pour the mercy that he brought, the grace he brought, the spiritual freedom he brought into people that were thoroughly comfortable with a religious system of ascetic rules, ritualism, fasting, and deeply ingrained traditions of gloom. He couldn't do it. He had to find new vessels. He didn't... Okay, can we really talk now? Is that okay, or should I be just a little honest? Not to. Have you ever noticed how there's certain churches, they're like startup churches, and they take off like a rocket? For example, Bayside. There's 7 campuses with Bayside. I went to Bayside for a while. I like Bayside. But you go, how'd they go from 50 to 3,000 just like that? It's because they recognize that new life requires new forms and new expressions. And traditional churches can get stuck. And our traditions can actually become an anchor that gets us in trouble if we don't maintain elasticity in spirit. And so what happens is traditional churches that grew in the past can plateau and decline unless they try new things. Don't change the message, change the method. And that's where pre-existing churches get in trouble and new startups don't. And that's why they often take off as rockets. New wineskins are forming today in 2018, people, and some are bound to be controversial and marked by freedom and notable lack of refinement, but God will use them to fulfill his purposes in a new generation. So we as believers need to be ready for this and to welcome this, even though it represents change, even though it represents maybe releasing some of our preferences. That's not the way I've always done it. What about if it's the way God's doing it now? Remember, guys, for example, there is a right answer to this question. Do we want guests here at Creekside Christian Church all the time? Yes. Okay, there's a right answer to that question. Okay, then what you do is you pray for guests, you prepare for guests, and you treat them like royalty when they come, right? Yes. Right? Okay, so when we do this at my home, when we're going to have guests, my wife gives me a honey-do list a week before they come. I got to fix everything. It's because if you really want them, you prepare for them. Are you with me, church?
Yes.
Jesus did not come to put the Mosaic system on CPR and to resuscitate it. Jesus came to take it, fulfill it, and replace it. He came with new life, and as he began to welcome people into the joyous realities of the kingdom of God, some of the expressions of this new faith were raw and crude and strange, maybe a little embarrassing. The religious elite went ballistic. Listen, there was a lady that was a prostitute that felt so bad about her lifestyle that when she saw the door to God open in Christ, she comes and cries and her tears fall on his feet. And then she feels so bad, she washes and dries his feet with her hair. And you go, ooh. And Jesus said, ah, oh, because it was faith. There's another lady that lurches through a crowd just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment to be healed. And Jesus receives it and heals her from it. She broke all kinds of cultural rules to do that. There's another guy that had ripped people off as a tax collector. The kingdom got a hold of his life, and he gave back all the money he stole. That probably hit the first page of the local newspaper. There's a lady that was so enthralled with Christ, knew he was about to die, didn't know what to do. She goes and takes a bottle of perfume worth a year's worth of salary, breaks the neck of it, and pours it on his head to prepare him for burial. And everybody else said, that's a waste. What are you doing? That's not religiously acceptable. And Jesus said, let her do it. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus received these raw new expressions of faith because new life requires new forms and new expressions. We got to be flexible, people. When I became a Christian and I found out there was room in the family of God for me, I looked at the generation before me and they tended to be a little bit quieter in their expressions of worship, a little bit more reverent. But I was 18 when I got saved. I plugged my electric guitar and I cranked it to 11 and I wanted to honk out a rock and roll song. I mean, more is better, loud. I roared like a lion. Then I look at my kids. And as God interacts with them, they have new expressions of faith. And I go, well, I wouldn't do it that way. But it's faith. And it's based on their formative experiences. And God loves it. It is not my preference, but I'll take it any day. Because it reflects reality with God. We got to become spiritual Gumbies, people. We have got to learn how to flex. And don't hear what I'm not saying. It's just as easy to fossilize in your position at 17 years of age as it is at 77. It's not a matter of age, people. It's a matter of how open and fresh your relationship with Christ is. And by the way, it means you need to keep an open hand to your preferences of expression. Because the only thing we are not allowed to change is the actual message. But the methodology will need continual adjustment if we're going to speak relevantly to the people we encounter. I hope that makes sense to you. Let me just give a couple of applications because I'm hungry. Okay? All right? Application number one. And this has to do with people. You might be new here. And this whole Christian thing is new to you. So my question to you this morning is, have you tasted the new wine? Have you entered into the joy of the bridegroom? Have you discovered that God is pursuing you and that he loves you and he's for you and he wants to actually live inside you? He wants to live the very life of God in your bones and put you in through adoption into his forever family. Have you drunk that wine? Have you sipped it? Do you know the joy of the bridegroom? Because I'm telling you, it was like a switch that flipped in my life when I discovered Christ and surrendered to him. And if you haven't done that, what's holding you back? And we're going to have people here in the front if you want to talk about someone. But man, I just say, I got to get me some of that. I want a bottle of that because it's beautiful. But my question for the majority of you that have professed faith in Christ is a little different. It's this. Are you committed to the process of becoming a new wineskin so you can joyously receive the new wine of Jesus Christ? Joyously give it away too. And we need spiritual elasticity in our lives, or we may miss a major movement of God. And I got to tell you, there's not a lot of things I fear in life, but one of the things I fear in life is that I would miss something huge that God wants to do. And I wouldn't be a part of it. I fear that. Listen, folks, the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. Jesus is here. The bridegroom has come. And in this case, the new wine is better than the old. Let's call our ushers forward now. We're going to receive our morning tithes and offerings. Call our worship team back as well. I'm going to pray as they come, okay? Father, I love this passage. I love how your son explains things and makes them so real. And God, I confess, like those who hear me, that I am by nature very resistant to change, even if it's good or necessary change. So I'm praying a prayer for everybody in my hearing this morning that when the Holy Spirit speaks, that you would create a spiritual elasticity in our soul that's new. That if there's anything that comes from you, that we would see it, perceive it, and get in the middle of it. If it's not from you, help us know that too. But I pray, God, for a whole new era of spiritual elasticity as we try new things to reach more people and to fulfill our mission to seek and save the lost. God, would you help us to not make the same mistakes the Jewish nation made when Jesus came the first time? And God, we love you and thank you that you are always fresh and always up to something new. And we just pray that when you're doing that, we'd be in the middle of it and we'd receive it as such. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.